Let us pray. Heavenly Father, open our minds and hearts to your word. Speak to us through your word. And may my words be faithful to your message. Amen. Favoritism, partiality. Is it really that big a deal? Many people do it. It just seems to be part of human nature. So you might be wondering if this is really a trivial issue, a sideshow in the much bigger story of the gospel. But as we explore these passages today and think about what they mean for us, we're going to discover that this is actually quite a fundamental issue with far-reaching consequences. We're going to look at it through the two passages that Julia and Anne read for us, and also through three stories that powerfully illustrate the points that both Jesus and James are making to us. So the first story, this concerns Joel Engel, a Los Angeles-based writer, and he tells of an experience he once had aboard a bus in Los Angeles. Considering the large crowd inside, the lack of voices startled me. Only a rustle of newspapers and the groaning diesel engine broke the silence. Several well-dressed men stood in the aisle, so I assumed all seats were taken. But as I moved to the rear, I spotted an empty aisle seat on a double bench and wondered to myself why it was unoccupied. The young man next to the window was breathing heavily. His face was covered with what appeared to be fibroid tumours. His long, filthy, matted hair and tattered clothing also made him unappealing. He was obviously homeless, and it was easy to guess why. He sat with shoulders hunched and eyes fixed through the window. Nearly paralysed by pity, I gave silent thanks that my young daughter wasn't with me, asking her inevitable questions about him in a none too discreet voice. But it was because of her that I finally sat down. The kind of man I wanted my daughter's father to be sits in a bus next to a man whose only crime is extreme ugliness. I can't pretend I relaxed. My left shoulder and arm scrunched involuntarily. He continued to stare out the window without acknowledging my presence. The bus made one more stop before entering the freeway. Several people boarded. An elderly woman walked towards the rear. I waited for anyone else to offer her a seat. None did, so I stood and motioned to her. Suddenly I heard, "No, I don't want to sit there next to him." She said with no concern for who might hear. This is a really uncomfortable story, and we may well be appalled by the insensitivity of the elderly woman. We might feel challenged in how we would react in that situation. And hopefully our heart goes out to the young man, suffering the pain of his medical condition, suffering the pain of his homeless condition, suffering the pain of rejection. And while it's easy for us as Christians to hear stories like this and dismiss them as being what the rest of the world do, not us, we need to face up to the fact that similar judgment and mistreatment of others actually happens inside our church buildings in our fellowships and in our relationships beyond church. And this is the kind of injustice that God speaks against frequently in the Old Testament. And here are just a few examples. And that Jesus addresses both as he talks to the authorities and as he embraces the outcasts, the unloved, those on the margins, the poor, those not ordinarily accorded respect in the world. This is also the kind of situation that was happening so much in the early church that James addressed an entire section of his letter to it. You see, the problem is not just one of favoritism. It's one of judgment. Inherently, when we have a favorite, we're saying that other things aren't as good, maybe not good enough. And when we're referring to people, we're implying that they aren't good enough. It's judgment. Now, we may have a favourite food, favourite wine, or favourite chocolate bar. I have all three, and that's okay. But when we have favourite people, when we're partial to people, it's damaging. So let's go back to that passage in Matthew 22. You might want to look it up. Now, in this whole passage, and in the verses before, Jesus is confronted by a series of questions from the religious authorities. He consistently challenges them to have a bigger vision. God's vision is bigger than them alone, but they don't like it. They like to think of themselves as God's chosen people, God's favourites. But Jesus kept telling and retelling of God's concern for all. You might want to think of them as wearing that t-shirt that was prevalent a few years ago. God loves everyone, but I'm his favourite. But what's more, this Jesus, this self-styled holy man, he's not spending his time with the respectful religious people, the religious authorities. He's spending his time among people not like them. He talked with Roman enemies. He accepted Samaritans. He healed even on the Sabbath. He healed lepers, untouchables. He ate with tax collectors and prostitutes. He offered forgiveness and hope to sinners. He affirmed and valued the unwanted and the unloved of the world as people. He didn't offer judgment, just grace and acceptance. And the harshest words we hear him say to them are, "Go and sin no more." So as these religious authorities are trying to trip him up, to catch him out, to undermine him, and perhaps turn people against him, Jesus is challenged on various points. But at every point, he shows amazing wisdom and great discernment. Not least here, where he's asked, which is the greatest commandment? Now, there were over 600 laws, and rabbinic schools categorized and differentiated them, put them on scales, and differentiated between heavy and light commandments. And some laws were regarded as more important than others. It was a matter of dispute as to which is the greatest commandment, depending upon which religious faction you belonged to. Was it the law of circumcision, the law of belonging, membership? Was it the law of keeping the Sabbath, of obeying? Was it laws to do with sacrifice, of atoning, of paying for sin, of paying God back? When challenged about the greatest law, Jesus brings these peripheral discussions back to what is vitally important, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your being. Love your neighbour as yourself. And what Jesus does here is quite brilliant. He unites two parts of the Jewish law that were often quoted in the rabbinic ethical discussions, echoing the two emphases of the Ten Commandments, duty to God and duty to neighbour. Yet he goes further, because by summing up that duty as love, he takes the hearer beyond mere law keeping to the love of God that underlies these commandments and our attitude of love that should underlie keeping these commandments. It takes the questioner from achievement of duty, in which we often take pride, to attitude of love, where we know we often fall short. This is profoundly strong relational teaching about our relationship with God and our relationship with others. And, you know, we might know the words too well. Some of us have heard them time after time, year after year. But let's look at them again and ask ourselves the hard questions. Let's challenge ourselves. How many of us truly love God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul? How many of us truly love our neighbour as ourselves? These words of Jesus, echoing words from the Old Testament, are a call to a higher aspiration in our relationship with God and with others. And it's also a beautiful interweave. The criterion for measuring our love of God is how we love others. The criterion for measuring our love of God is how we love others. As we truly begin to love God more, we will love others more. We won't be able to help it. The love of God overflowing from our hearts offered to others. There's a stark contrast between a self-love which is arrogant, corrupt, conceited, worldly, and self-centered, and a love which puts God first and loves others with that love with which God loves us. Albeit that our love is a shadow of God's love, but it's nonetheless reflective of that divine, sublime, amazing, everlasting, creative love. Now, as we think about loving God and loving others, let's turn to the second of our three stories. Imagine you are at a church service. The service is almost over, and there's a time of prayer. It's going on amongst the people of the church. The prayer team are moving around, going to people who've put their hand up to request for prayer. As you stand at the back, waiting for the service to end, you see a man a few feet in front of you. He's scruffy, unkempt, hunched over, probably homeless. And his hand is raised, requesting prayer. The prayer team move around, but no one goes near him. Seconds go by. No one goes near him, even a couple of minutes. You look, and you see members of the team. Some look at him, and then turn away. They avoid him. They find other people to pray with. They turn in a different direction. In the light of what we've been discovering about the deep love of God and the love we've to offer others, How does that make you feel? God forbid that that ever happens here. But sadly, this is a true story. It didn't happen here. It happened at another church. I was the visitor at the back of that church, watching, not part of the congregation, or the regular congregation, and not part of the prayer team. I went and prayed for that man because no one else would. And his first words still haunt me to this day. A broken man, an outcast of society, and in church, he said, "No one wants to pray with me." He knew it. He knew he had been overlooked and rejected. Aren't we meant to be people living out and sharing the love of God? So why was he ignored? Perhaps it was because he was homeless. Perhaps because he didn't look like the other people. Maybe because he didn't talk like them or dress like them. Maybe because people were somehow scared of him, unsure what to do or what to say, somehow thinking him different to any other normal person. Whatever, he was judged and he knew it. I was truly humbled by a man who knew his deep need of God and was so open-hearted. I've rarely prayed with anyone as open-hearted as him. And I say it was an honour. I don't mean that in any condescending way. Because I felt a deep sense of the presence of God with that man. God was there for him, reflecting that same concern we hear and we read about in the Old Testament. That concern, the love of God flowing out for the outcast, the unwanted. That concern that Jesus showed and demonstrated. Now, this kind of partiality was also a problem in the early church. And James is addressing a situation where people are carrying on their worldly tradition and pecking order. The wealthy favoured and the poor getting whatever is left over. You might want to turn to James 2 now. Now, what we don't necessarily see in this passage in James is a probable analogy that James is drawing. We tend to read this passage in a very straightforward way as partiality towards the rich and discrimination towards the poor, which it is. That is what it's about. But the picture that James draws is also quite likely a metaphor of a courtroom situation. It's a courtroom where there's a preference for one over another. And any Jewish readers would almost certainly see this and realise this isn't a fair trial. The readers are being challenged about injustice in court, where the poor often received injustice at the hands of the rich. The church is behaving as the world does. It's judging as the world does, not as God judges. In response to this, Jesus reminds his hearers of God's concern for the poor, a concern repeated time and time again throughout the Old Testament. God's concern for the widow, the poor, the fatherless, the orphan, the outcast, the alien, the eunuch, the oppressed, those with no inheritance. A concern repeated by Jesus, demonstrated, exemplified, as he accepted, loved, affirmed, and poured out his grace. James admonishes his readers for showing favouritism. He cites the royal law in verse 8. And the way James talks about this suggests it's quite well known. Love your neighbour, regardless of who they are or what they have. What does he mean by the royal law, though? Well, there are various interpretations. But the most probable reason it's called the royal law is because it's associated with what Jesus said earlier in the passage in Matthew 22 and related to his teaching about the kingdom. Showing partiality and favouritism breaks the law of the kingdom of God. And just in case the recipients of this letter might respond, but partiality is really not that serious a sin, and I've kept many other of the commandments, James deals with this objection in verses 9 to 11. Quite simply, we can't excuse ourselves of murder by saying that we're innocent of adultery. And we can't excuse ourselves of favouritism by saying that we're innocent of stealing. The law of God is a unity. To break one commandment breaks the whole law. But there's another subtle point here. Just as all people are equal in the sight of God, so all laws are equal in that the consequences of breaking any one law is the same. We've broken the law. It's criminality. And James doesn't mince his words here. If we show favouritism, we break the law of God. So favouritism is a really serious issue. But what is it? It's judgment. It's liking those who like us. It's liking those perhaps like us, who are similar to us. It's liking those who might be able to help us. It's what the world does. It's not what the kingdom does. It's not what the people of God do. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Amen. So Christ died for all, not just for the rich, or just for the poor, or for those like us, but for everyone. And Warren Wiersbe points out, Christian love means treating others the way that God has treated me. It's an act of the will, not an emotion that I try to manufacture. The motive is to glorify God. The means is the power of the Spirit within. One of our points of difference from all others, from the world around us, from other religions, from other ways of life, is that we live in and through the grace of God that renews, accepts, transforms, gives life. Another is that in the name of Christ, we cross the bounds of our comfort zone into the places where God's grace operates. Shouldn't church be the place of acceptance, different to the world outside, showing love to all? We're called to be radical, subversive, countercultural, to live the values and the grace of the kingdom, which are often at odds with human norms. So we come to our third story, another true story. And this account happened in a church in England, not very far from here. Excuse me. And it was recounted by one who saw this unfold. Over the years, a guy had been coming to church. He would come in, have a tea, chat with people. He was a tall guy, big guy, and he usually came wearing a denim skirt. He was undergoing gender reassignment, a transsexual. Let's call this person Jane, not a real name. Despite her physical presence, Jane wasn't overt or in your face. She just seemed to be trying to get on with life. Jane didn't come to services very often, but did come occasionally on a Saturday morning. However, on Mother's Day, We had our usual service. Jane turned up to this service, well-dressed, came in and sat down. As usual, at the end of the service, lots of flowers were given out by children to every mum, every woman. One child had handed out flowers, then went to get more, and was looking out to see who else needed flowers. The child saw Jane, walked up to her, gave the flowers and said, "Happy Mother's Day." Jane said, "Thank you." There was a smile, delightful surprise, and a tear. It wasn't a fussy or big event, just one small act of grace and acceptance during a service. In fact, it was an extraordinarily understated act of grace and acceptance from a child. Now, we might have a view about gender identity. We may or may not know the pain that person had gone through, possibly self-rejection at some point. We might wonder what had happened to their relationships, but we're not asked to wonder or to judge, but to accept, to affirm, to offer grace and love, just as that child did. To offer love at the margins, love in the uncertain places beyond our comfort zones, into the place where God operates. Or to sum it up in the words of Joyce Meyer, we need to love people where they are at and let God help them get where they need to be. So what might that mean for us? Well, we might ask ourselves, how is church different from any other club or organisation? How welcoming are we to those who are different from us, whether young or old, rich or poor, male or female, sick or healthy, married or divorced, family, single-parent family or two-parent family? How do we treat and welcome those who are different? Not just in church, but in general life, where we spend most of our time. Do we love our homeless neighbour, our atheist neighbour, our gay neighbour, our Muslim neighbour, our addicted neighbour? Or do we treat them differently because they're not like us? What does this mean for who we are as church and how we are as church? I think we all know we're all works in progress. We're all saved sinners, welcomed by Jesus, and we must welcome people as they are, without judgment or condemnation. And this isn't about lowering biblical standards. It's actually about keeping the biblical standards and about being inclusive, welcoming regardless of people's past or where they're at that point. The world around us may be partial and have favourites, but God calls us to live not by the world around us, not by the values of the world around us or the favouritisms of the world around us, but in and through His grace that stretches out to all. Grace that we are to offer to others in loving acceptance, just as He unconditionally loves and accepts each one of us. In a world of brokenness and pain, this is our difference. We can offer something different. Love and acceptance in the midst of uncertainty and messiness. Love and acceptance regardless of who you are or what you've done. Love and acceptance in the name of Jesus Christ. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you unconditionally accept each one of us. Thank you for your eternal mercy and love.
May we be a church where poor and rich can find love and acceptance, where the accepted and outcast can find love and acceptance, where the confused and broken can find love and acceptance. May your love so overflow in each one of us that it permeates who we are, what we do, and how we love and accept others. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.